This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. I thought as a postscript to our studies in the prophecy of Jeremiah that we should consider the next book, the Lamentations of Jeremiah. Though I don't propose to make a long series of studies from this, but we will try and give it a general consideration. After all, it's not very often read. I don't know when you last read the Lamentations, but it's part of inspired scripture. It's part of God's truth, and therefore it's surely worthy of considerations. You will notice there are five chapters, and there are five separate poems or elegies. They're really songs of mourning, expressing the anguish of the Jew over the destruction of his beloved city of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Each one of these, I've put an outline on the blackboard, is self-contained. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. To those who are listening to me that can't see that, of course, I'll just quickly indicate just the outline, the bare outlines of each of these poems. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, the subject is judgment, God's judgment through Nebuchadnezzar on Jerusalem. And then verses 8 to 11, confession. Verses 12 and 13 is an appeal to passers-by, a very well-known verse because it has been applied to Christ. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? And there seems to be some definite indication that from a very early period that was considered to be messianic, referring to the Lord Jesus. Although, of course, in the actual setting, it's Jerusalem personified as crying. So, verses 4 to 18 then follow with confession again. And then another appeal to passers-by in verses 18 and 19, and then it ends with a prayer. You will notice that every one of these separate poems ends with prayer. As a matter of fact, the last one, chapter 5, the whole of it is a prayer, from start to finish, verses 1 to 22. The second one, chapter 2, we have 13 verses dealing with God's judgment, God the judge. And then verse 14, unconfessed sin. Again, you've got the passers-by, this time in mockery. They were so glad to think that this city and this people had been brought down in judgment. Then we get the prayer again, ending that second dirge, verses 18 to 22. Chapter 3 is the third one. Again, we have 21 verses, verses 1 to 21, dealing with God the judge. And then one ray of light, one bright patch in the whole of this tragic book, verses 22 to 36, a remembrance of the Lord's mercies. A lovely portion right in the centre. Verses 37 to 54, sin is again confessed. They had to realise at last all this happened through their own sin. It wasn't God's will, it wasn't his directive will. This was the result of years and years and centuries of deliberately flouting the Lord and his truth. Then we get prayer again in verses 55 to 66. The fourth dirge or poem is in chapter 4. Verses 1 to 12 again deals with the judgment on this city, on Jerusalem. Verses 13 to 20 is a confession. And then peculiarly, verses 21 and 22, a judgment on Edom, the descendants of Esau, is suddenly put in. Now, quite frankly, I don't know why that should be. I've not read of any satisfactory explanation of it. You would almost think, as Nebuchadnezzar was the instrument who brought this terrible destruction on Jerusalem, it would have been judgment on Babylon that would have been brought in. But it isn't. It's judgment on Edom. But we do know, of course, that the Edomites gloated over Israel's failure and rejoiced over it, and so it may be that this is retribution coming on them. And then, as I've pointed out before, the last chapter, the last poem, is a prayer by itself. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 22. Now I think that subdivides each of these poems for us and helps us to get perhaps the general outline. The title in the Hebrew is not Lamentations. It's just one word which starts, how. How. Lamentations is taken from the Septuagint. Each of these have a most interesting construction. You'll notice there are exactly 22 verses, and except the last chapter, they're all acrostics. They start with the initial letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, and they go right through, 22 letters, of course, only, in the Hebrew alphabet. Each poem is self-contained and is an acrostic. Except the last chapter, which, while it has 22 verses, is not an acrostic. That has made students wonder. Why? Well, let's think. This is a prayer. Do you think that you could pray, sincerely from the heart, and start each petition of your prayer going through alphabetically the letters of our alphabet? It'd be a pretty stereotyped, formal sort of thing. Think of it. A, B, C, D, you go through everything you start in the prayer's got to start with a letter of the alphabet going through. You see, it would be too stereotyped, wouldn't it? Too formal. And so, as prayer should come, and does come, real prayer from the heart, that last chapter is not an acrostic. Of course, as you know quite well, this is not a special feature of this book. There are quite a number of the Psalms which are acrostic. Psalm 25, Psalm 34, 37, 111, 112, 145 are all acrostic psalms, but there's one especially noted to us because it's mapped out for us in our authorized version, and it's the longest, Psalm 119, because there the Hebrew letters are put in front of you. And there are 8 verses in each of these separate sections, and they all begin with the same Hebrew letter going through from the 1st to the 22nd. And it's all marked in our English Bibles. But, as I pointed out, there are other acrostic psalms. Now, again, we might ask, why that? Again, I think nobody really knows. It has been suggested that it was for memorizing, be more easy to memorize. If each of these verses started with the initial letter of the alphabet and they went all the way through, that's possible. It could have been partly for singing, because most of the psalms, if not all of them, were definitely sung, part of the praise book of Israel. Do you think there might be any doubt as to who was the author of this book? You say no, because it's the Lamentations of Jeremiah. Well, as I say, that's from the Septuagint. And students have suggested from time to time that Jeremiah was not the author. But I want to try and show you that there seems to be no doubt that he was. Now, we do know definitely that he did write a lamentation. So will you turn back to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 35. Second book of Chronicles, chapter 35, and verse 25. But this was a lamentation on the death of good King Josiah, which was a real tragedy, of course. He was cut off in his prime when he went to try and fight against Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Verse 25. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they are written in the Lamentations. So we do know that Jeremiah wrote one lamentation. And there is this fact that both Josephus and Jerome tell us that this book, the Lamentations we're now considering, is that lamentation that he wrote for Josiah. But that cannot be. That must be wrong, because Josiah isn't mentioned once in this book. There's no lamentation for a king in it from beginning to the end. It is most definitely the lamentation for the destruction of the city. You've got a graphic description, an awful description, of what this city was brought to under judgment through Nebuchadnezzar's raising the whole city to the ground, destroying the temple, taking its precious vessels of gold, besieging the city so they couldn't get food, and they were all dying of starvation, a graphic description of young babies dying on their mother's breasts through starvation. Well, there can't be any doubt about it whatsoever, that this is a lamentation on the destruction of this city. Now, I would just like to show you one or two comparisons between Jeremiah and Lamentations. But before I do that, let me just point out one more thing. The Septuagint give an introduction to this book, which we don't have in the Hebrew. This is interesting. I'll just read it to you. Translated, it is this. And it came to pass, after Israel had been taken away into captivity, and Jerusalem had been laid waste, that Jeremiah sat weeping and lamented this lamentation over Jerusalem and said, then it starts off, how doth the city? That's added by the Septuagint. So evidently, going right back to very early times, they gave the author of this book as Jeremiah. Just keep a finger on Lamentations and Jeremiah. Let's just go backwards and forwards just a little bit. Chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Verse 15 tells us what God had done to this city. He'd trodden underfoot all my mighty men, and so on. And crushed the young men and trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah. Note that phrase, the daughter, the virgin daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. For these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. The tears and the reference to the daughter of Zion. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Mine eyes do fail with tears. And so on. Now let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 17. Therefore thou shalt say this word to them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter, it is exactly the same phrase, of my people, is broken with a very great breach and with a very grievous blow. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter, the virgin daughter of my people. So you've got the same thing in those two cases. Then note the reference in Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 22, the last verse, to terror, fear on every side. Thou hast called us as in a solemn day, my terrors round about, so that in the day of the Lord's anger none escaped nor remain. Jeremiah chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 25. Go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and fear is on every side. Chapter 46. Chapter 46 and verse 5. Wherefore have I seen them dismayed and turned away back? And their mighty ones are beaten down, and are fled apace, and look not back. For fear was round about on every side, you see? Fear was round about, saith the Lord. And then note the reference in both cases to the failure and the sin of the priests and prophets. Lamentations 2, verse 14. Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things. False and deceptive visions, the Revised Standard Version translates it. False and deceptive visions. And also, you will find in chapter 4, verse 13, for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her, of Jerusalem, of course, that is. Now, Jeremiah chapter 5, Jeremiah 5, and verse 30. A wonderful, an appalling and a horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, at their direction, and my people love to have it so. Terrible condition. In both cases, there's the iniquity of their leaders stressed. Then note the cry for vengeance in Lamentations. Go back to Lamentations and chapter 3. Lamentations 3 and verse 64 to the end. Render unto them a recompense, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them sorrow of heart, thy curse unto them. Awful words, but they're there. You'll find a similar thing in Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 20. But O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them. For unto thee have I revealed my cause, and so on to the end of the chapter. And then there's just one more, although you could get more parallels than this, the warning to Edom. I've already mentioned that in chapter 4. But if you look at Jeremiah 49, 49th chapter of the larger prophecy, verses 7, concerning Edom, thus saith the Lord. Now there's a whole long section concerning Edom, but if you read verse 12, for thus saith the Lord, behold, they whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunken. And art thou he that shall go altogether unpunished? Thou shalt not go unpunished. He's talking of Edom. But thou shalt surely drink of it. And there's a book, one of the minor prophets, Obadiah, devoted entirely from beginning to end with God's judgment on Edom, the descendants of Esau. Now there's enough correspondence to see this, a similar hand at work between the prophecy and the lamentation. So I'm going to take no more time at that. I believe we're correct in saying that Jeremiah was the author of this terrible dirge. Now, its place in the Hebrew canon is interesting. It's in the central book of the five megaloth, or scrolls, and it's read in the synagogue on the ninth day of the fifth month. That's round about our August. And every year, the five great national calamities are commemorated on that day in the Jewish synagogue, and this is one, and the Book of Lamentations is read. But there's one thing which they always do. Instead of finishing with the last verse of chapter 5, they repeat the verse before it, because it just gives a glimmer of hope. That's always read apparently in the public reading in the synagogue. Verse 21 of chapter 5 is read last. It's repeated again. Because otherwise, this book, listen to the way it finishes. Turn thou unto us, turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old, but thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. Now, instead of ending like that, they repeat again, verse 21, the prayer that God will turn them once more. So, that's the setting then for this book. Now let's look at the actual book itself. All I can do is to pick out one or two outstanding things, each one of these separate poems or dirges. Verses 1 to 7 of chapter 1 deal then with the condition of this city under judgment, and terrible it most certainly is. When you think of what God intended Jerusalem to be, what it could have been, what this people could have been had they believed God. God had said through Moses he wanted them to be a kingdom of priests, above all people, that they should be the head and not the tail. They should be above and not beneath. Why, what an opportunity they had. And to be the great channel through which he was going to bless the whole earth, the seed of Abraham. And how they fell from it. Listen to verse 1. How doth a city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess amongst the provinces How has she become a tribute? You see that she's become a vassal, a slave to Babylon, and so on. Verse 4, the ways of Zion do mourn because none come to keep the solemn feast. How could they keep anything? The temple was destroyed and all the divine ritual, all the types and shadows, finished. Every time you get the word sigh in this prophecy, it's not strong enough. Render it groan. They're not merely sighing, believe me, they were groaning in their affliction. And the virgins, of course, are the maidens, and you get the young men as well. Verse 5, her adversaries are the chief, have become the head, revised version. But Israel should have been the head. Instead of that, through their sin, they were degraded. And you remember how the great times of the Gentiles starts with a heathen monarch, Nebuchadnezzar, being the head, a position Israel might have had. The confession in verses 8 to 11, Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore is she removed. All that honoured her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness, and so on. And then the appeal to passers-by in verse 12, which I've already pointed out, is very often applied to the Lord Jesus, although we do remember, he said to the weeping daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourself and for your children. The Lord could see what was coming for them later on in the terrible destruction of Jerusalem under Titus. Weep not for me. So the Lord deprecated. He didn't want sympathy. And yet, this has been almost universally applied to him. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. And then note the picture in verse 14, not very clear in our translation, of the Lord taking the sins of Judah, weaving them into a yoke and putting them like a great weight on their neck to bear. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come up upon my neck. Let me read the Revised Standard Version. My transgressions were bound with a yoke, by his hand were fastened together, and they were put or set upon my neck. For Israel, of course, to bear. Then you get the appeal to passers-by once more in verses 18 and 19, and then it ends with a prayer. Each one of these poems ends with a prayer. Verses 20 to 22. Now, the second one in chapter 2. We start off with God, who is once more the judge. The beauty of Israel and his footstool is a poetic reference to the temple in verse 1. How the Lord hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel. The destruction of the temple, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. That was the very thing the Jews thought he'd never do. The very thing, you remember, that Jeremiah warned them about. No good saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as though you could quote that and get away with anything, said the prophet. Oh no. And God was willing that which was his dwelling place, temporarily, should have been destroyed. And all the glorious treasures, all the pictures that look forward to the Lord Jesus in some ways, types and shadows, finished and taken away. The Lord hath swallowed up or destroyed all the inhabitants of Jacob and degraded them, and so on. Let's go down this chapter a little farther. Verse 11, mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled, and my liver is poured upon the earth. Now, that's a quaint figure, isn't it? I don't know how the liver can be poured out, because the liver is a solid organ. But, of course, this is a figure of speech. And we needn't really poke fun at it, because we've changed. We don't talk about the kidneys being tried, and the liver being tried, and the bowels so much as the heart. We talk about a person's heart being wrung with anguish. But that's just as much a figure of speech. We talk about a broken heart, We're not literally referring to this organ in the chest. It doesn't seem to matter very much to me whether you talk about the bowels or the liver or the heart. It's only a figure of speech which is very graphically portraying intense feeling. And so the Revised Standard Version, instead of rendering it "my liver is poured upon the earth, my soul, myself, is in tumult, tremendously upset for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon faint in the streets of the city, and they say to their mothers, where is the corn, where is the bread and wine? When they are fainted, as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul, when their life was poured out into their mother's bosom." A graphic description of these little children dying with starvation, asking for food, and there's none. And then the warning about the false prophets who've seen false visions that we have in verse 14, we have already pointed that out. And then this poem again ends with a prayer, verses 18 to 22. Now chapter 3. This is the chapter where we get this lovely break, this shaft of light coming in the middle of all this gloom. You will find from verses 22 to 36. "It is of the Lord's mercies." Again, I like the Revised Standard Version, "His steadfast love." Because here's something that doesn't change. It's like God himself. God hasn't got different qualities of love in different dispensations or times. That love is always the same. It's always constant. "I, the Lord, change not." It's true for all time. So here's a steadfast love. Verse 23, "These compassions, these mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Good to think of the faithful God, the God that's true to his word, that never changes it, never varies a fraction. True for all time. "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him." Note the stress on waiting. This is so much like the message of the Psalms, isn't it? "To the soul that seeketh him, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." Quietly wait. Wait on the Lord. Wait patiently for him. See, we can wait in two ways, can't we? We can wait impatiently. We can wait because we can't do anything else. We've got to wait. But we can kick and we can grumble, or we can wait patiently for him. And this patient endurance is surely one of the gifts, one of the fruits of the Spirit. Just as much needed by you and me as members of the body of Christ as it was to this people, although they were undergoing this terrible judgment by reason of their sin and declension from God. One of the hardest lessons to learn is this waiting, isn't it? And how impatient most of us are. Especially when we want anything badly. Just like little children, we must have it at once. But God wants to develop in us that great fruit of patience, because that's so necessary in his work and in his witness. The Revised Standard Version in verses 28, 29 and 30 doesn't translate it, "he sitteth," but "let him sit." The one who wears the yoke in his youth, let him sit alone and keep silence, because he hath, God has laid it upon him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. Let him give his cheek to him that smiteth him, and be filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off for ever, but though he cause grief, yet he will have compassion, according to the multitude, the abundance of his steadfast love. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. God doesn't get any pleasure. Do you think God gave the Lord any pleasure to bring Israel to this state and see the whole of this city, which was the very centre of his earthly purpose, destroyed? Jerusalem, the centre, geographically, politically, especially from the great standpoint of his divine purpose, destroyed and brought to nothing. Well, I suppose that must have given Satan pleasure, mustn't it? To see that very thing happen. Jerusalem that should have been, as the next prophecy says, the centre of the nations, Ezekiel. It's going to be one day, but as we've seen, only because of that great new covenant ministry that the prophecy of Jeremiah in the very centre brings before us. So there's that lovely little section then in the middle of all this terrible gloom. We've got to be a little bit careful with verse 38. Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. Now there are some people, of course, who don't hesitate to say, yes, that's just what I believe, that God is the author of evil, moral evil. And so they would take that just as it stands. But we've got to be very careful here, very careful indeed. This word that's translated evil is very often rendered calamity. Now, of course, God can bring calamity upon his children. If that's part of his discipline, he'll surely do it. But that is not the same as moral evil. The problems that this thing brings, if only people only think it out for themselves, God, the author of sin, what a terrible thing, makes mockery of the whole great theme of redemption. So, I'd like to read you here Moffat's translation, because I think it's very good. Are not weal and woe alike decreed by the Most High? Yes. Weal and woe. Blessing and discipline. Decreed by him, if he sees that you and I need it. But not moral evil ever, not sin. The prayer section which ends this poem, this one in chapter 3, starts with verse 55 again and goes to the end of the chapter. Chapter 4, the fourth poem. How is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed, the stones of the sanctuary? This must surely be a reference to all the precious vessels of the sanctuary are poured out at the top of every street. And then the sons of Zion are likened to fine gold. How are they now esteemed as crockery? Earthen vessels. Moffat just translates it crockery, I think, very well, to get the contrast. Their value should have been as fine gold. Now they're just treated like broken crockery. And this is the chapter, of course, that gives us, in a poetical form, but it's dealing with literal fact, the awful effect of starvation. People going black in their faces, little children crying, getting no food, and dying. And, if verse 10 is to be taken literally, women boiling their own children. Don't forget the old English word sodden means to boil. Verse 10, the hands of the pitiful women have boiled their own children. They were their food in the destruction of the daughter of my people. Well, it's come to something when mothers will do that. But that's apparently what actually did happen. Then we get in the same chapter, verse 21, a reference to the judgment on the Edomites, which we have already commented upon, verses 21 and 22. God is going to deal with them. And then finally, this last chapter, which is a prayer from beginning to end. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our approach. And then they tell the Lord that his inheritance is gone. They're orphans and fatherless. We have drunken our water for money. Verse 4. Our wood is sold unto us. That means to say they've got to pay for their water. And their wood's got to be bought. They've got to purchase their own wood. Our necks are under persecution. The yoke is upon our necks. We don't talk about necks being persecuted. The yoke is upon our necks. We labour and have no rest. We have given the hand to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied, to get bread enough. In order to get food, starving, they had to look to Egypt and Assyria. Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. Slaves, not just servants. Slaves have ruled over us. There is none that doth deliver us out of their hand. We get our bread with the peril of our lives. Our skin was black, like an oven, because of the terrible famine. Verse 12, princes are hanged up by their hands. The faces of the elders were not honoured, no respect was shown to them. They took the young men to grind, turned them into slaves, and the children fell under the wood. Well, that sounds a bit peculiar, doesn't it? The children staggered under loads of wood, the Revised Standard Version translates it. They were forced to lumber. The elders have ceased from the gate, sitting in judgment at the gate, and the young men from their music. Verse 16, the crown is fallen from our head. This was the nation that was going to be a kingdom of priests, kings and priests. And now, in their utter misery and degradation, they've got to confess the crown is fallen from our head. For this our heart is faint, and for these things our eyes are dim. Verse 19, thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever, and forsake us so long time? Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. That was always the cry, wasn't it, to this people when they went away from the Lord. Return unto me, saith the Lord, and I will return unto you. This turning, conversion, that's conversion in the right sense, because conversion just means turning. And when the Apostle Peter in the third chapter of the Acts called upon this nation to be converted, that's what he said, turn. Turn back. This was no new word to the people of Israel. It was the constant cry of the prophets all through the Old Testament. When they turned away from God, they had to turn back again. Right about turn. Conversion. And the Lord said he would turn back to them. Now, verse 22 is read as a question in the Revised Standard Version. Instead of, but thou hast utterly rejected us, hast thou utterly rejected us? Query. Art thou exceedingly angry with us? Query. And then, as I've pointed out before, the Jews repeat verse 21 in their public reading of this chapter in the synagogue. Turn thou unto us, or turn thou unto us, turn us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. You see, verse 22 isn't quite true as it stands, although you can understand them feeling that. Why? Because later on the Apostle Paul is going to write and tell us that these people, sinful though they are beloved for the Father's sake. Because God made a promise, an unconditional promise, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And because that glorious new covenant is a gracious one and doesn't depend on ifs and buts, it isn't conditional. And because it depends upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross, he's ratified it by his own blood. This is the blood of the new covenant. Did he not say so? Because of that, God will not be angry with them forever. They'll not be cast off forever. But it's very different, of course, to see it in that light and to say, well, it's because of any goodness in them? No, absolutely not. But then what can we say? Are we saved? Are we made members of the body of Christ? Do we enjoy all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ because there's anything in me or in you? The answer is no. Most definitely not. It's the same gracious Lord that we're dealing with. It's the same one whose steadfast love envelops you and me. That love which passes knowing. But we can, as Ephesians tells us, seek to get to know this love that passeth, exceeds knowledge. I suppose we never shall know it fully. And when we get to glory, it may be even then, we'll never know it. We'll never plumb its wonderful depths. But what a God to have. What a Saviour to have. And how it magnifies him. Although he has to bring judgment upon his people, yet he never forgets his promises. He is the faithful God. the unchanging God, whose unchanging love will one day give a future for this unworthy people, and will certainly take unworthy people like ourselves and make us one day in Christ holy, without blemish, without spot, and present us perfect in his sight. Let's praise and thank him for it. And let's also praise and thank him that there's going to be such a marvellous completion to his great purpose which he conceived before time began. And how long he's had to wait for it, that's the marvel. Oh, how long has God had to wait for it? But it is most assuredly coming when the great conflict is over and at last the Lord Jesus Christ is head over all things in heaven and in earth. May that day come to his glory and to his praise.